Good evening. Welcome to church. Great way to celebrate the middle of your week. You're halfway there. Get a little bit of refreshment. Some time of worship and praise is always a blessing. Coming together and just shaking one another's hands, hugging one another, praying for one another. God has given us a precious privilege, has He not? Our pastor is in Colorado. He will be back by the end of the week. We will see him again on Sunday. But for this evening, we're going to take a little bit of a detour from the typical Wednesday, and we're going to be looking at Psalm 13. Psalm 13, but as you're going there, I'd like to pray. Father, we thank You that You love us. Lord, we are so grateful to You for Your love. God, as we see it displayed in one another, as we come to this place, Lord, in the middle of our week, Lord, having already got a couple of days of work under our belt, Lord, and whatever that brings, be it successes or stresses, God, we can come to this place, Lord, see our brothers and sisters, greet them, enjoy the fellowship with them, sing Your praise, worship You for who You are, and be refreshed. So, God, that's what we ask would happen this evening, Lord, as we spend this time, Lord, studying Your Word, that You would speak to our hearts by Your Spirit as only You can. And we ask this would happen in Jesus' name. Amen. There's something about being a Christian, a lover of Jesus, that is an amazing thing. There is a joy indescribable in knowing that God sent His Son to die for us, that God loved us enough that He didn't keep His Son from us, but gave Him over to us in death and sacrifice, that we might have the joy not only of eternity, but of the abundant life that God has given us here. It is a joyous thing to be called by the name of the Son of God, is it not? 1 Peter chapter 1, it states this. It says that even though we have not seen Jesus, we still believe in Him. It's a matter of faith that we know for a fact that Jesus is real and that Jesus died for us. It says in there that we still believe, and because of that we have cause for joy. We have cause for gladness, knowing who Jesus is and what He has done. Matter of fact, the words that are used there in 1 Peter chapter 1, it speaks of exceeding joy. A joy that is unspeakable. In other words, a joy that we can't even begin to describe. Even the greatest wordsmith could not put together a sentence that would adequately describe the joy that we have because of Jesus. We cannot describe it. In verse 8 of 1 Peter 1, it says, "You rejoice with joy, inexpressible and full of glory," it says, full of praise, full of honor, full of celebration. Have you had those times when you think about Jesus and, man, you just want to blow up with joy? You want to just spill on everybody around you. Here, have some joy, have some joy, have some joy. I've got so much, I don't know what to do with it. Here, have some. Because Jesus is awesome and Jesus is beautiful. This joy and this celebration of Jesus is rooted in the promise of God for salvation, for deliverance, for the preservation that we have in this life to keep us from sin, to keep us from the enemy, to keep us safe, the salvation of our souls. All of us here tonight who are saved and those of us who know Jesus know who we were. We know where we came from and we know where we were headed. And just the sheer thought that I am not going there anymore is reason enough, it's cause enough, it's ignition enough to motorize that joy. I am not going to hell where I deserve. I was, but I am not. So much cause for joy as saved souls. So much cause for joy as believers in Jesus. As we look throughout the scriptures, we see there are so many promises that we would never have enough time to cover in one evening service. He's given us life, the Bible says, and that more abundantly in John chapter 10, verse 10. It's not just about the eternity that's set before us. It's about this life here that he's given us to live in him. For me to live is Christ and to die is gain, the scripture says. I have an abundant life that he has given me. He loves us with a love that is so wide, with a love that is so deep that it passes knowledge. We're told this in Ephesians chapter 3 in verses 18 and 19. That we can not even begin to know the depths and the width and the height and the length of God's love. This fills us with joy. Also in the scriptures in Ephesians chapter 2, we're told that God has extended an indulgent mercy to us, as we know we need it, do we not? He's extended us so much mercy, so much more than we deserve. This is why it's called mercy. God's forgiveness for us is complete. That's radical. God's forgiveness for us is complete, it is uninhibited, and it is cleansing. We're told as much in 1 John chapter 1, verse 9. And we could go on and on and on through the scriptures as to why it is that we are those who are filled with so much joy, so much gladness because of this God that we worship. And these reasons for the joy that we have, they extend beyond the corporate encouraging promises or the corporate encouraging promises of Scripture to the very specific and intimate blessings and the workings of God that we have, each one of us, experienced. The individual things that are unique to you. The things and the blessings that are inside of your family. Your spouse, your children, your parents, your brothers, your sisters, these people who bless you day in and day out. These people that when you look, you realize, man, I am privileged to be a part of this family unit. And we're filled with joy. I think of my family and my wife, who I've been with since I was 14, my four children, two of which are married, one of which is going to be married, two grandkids, one grandkid on the way. Are you kidding me? This is joy. This is a blessing from God. Think about your health and the joy that we have in the sense that each one of us came in here tonight, that we're not laid up in a bed right now. We may not all of us feel great, but we're all sitting here now. The joy that it is to know that God cares for me in this way. We think of God as he provides for us, each of us, in his own way, individually, by way of our provision. When we go home this evening, there's a pillow and a blanket and a bed, more than likely, waiting for your head. I know it's waiting for mine. I've often gotten in bed and I tell my wife, this is my favorite place on the planet. And then it gets invaded by dogs. The joy that comes from ministry. Each of you, as we look out, I know I can see faces that I've seen operating and functioning inside of this church in different ways, whether you're singing or teaching or walking the parking lot or going off campus to a convalescent home or to a prison and to minister God's word to people and the gospel and the truth and the joy that you derive from that. We have a team of people preparing to get on a jet plane and leave for 18 hours in an airplane to get to Africa. The joy that will be derived from seeing people give their lives to the Lord. The joy of anticipation, of knowing that right now, as they're here, in a couple of weeks, there's people that who are currently right now going to hell who won't be. That's joy. The joy of you who serve in ministry when you come here on a Sunday, Wednesday, Tuesday night, Thursday night, whenever it is that you serve, and to realize that, you know what? The moment that you get there and the moment that God uses you, things will be different. And then there's joy because God's used you to impact the life of somebody else and that he gets the praise and the glory for it. This is joy. This extensive list we go on, we could talk about it all night long, could we not? There's a lot of us in here. We've always heard it said, count your blessings, right? There's wisdom in that. Consider the things that give us the joy, the things, the abundant way that God has blessed us and He's doted on us as His children. He spoils us. And it brings us joy. So with all of this in mind, and all of these reasons, and such a great cause for rejoicing, and so much more that we could express, it brings to mind a question. Why don't we? Why aren't we joyful? Why am I not at times? Why is it that sometimes, even though I know that I have Jesus, even though I know that I have the Word of God, even though I know that I have the indwelling Spirit, even though I know that I'm a part of the body of Christ, I have no joy? Why? There are times when it can be so frustrating to know that by all indications, I should be full of joy. I have no reason to not be joyful. Why am I not? Because of all of these things that we just covered in this brief couple of minutes, and so much more, we should be joyful, but yet and still there are times when I'm not. This evening could be one of those times. Why? We try to pick up our countenance, and it's like trying to pick up an awkward, heavy, broken box that's been all oiled up on moving day. You just can't move it. You can't get a grip on it. You can't budge it. And you foible with it and you drop it and you're trying so hard, but it's just exasperating. It's frustrating. I don't know about you, but I've had those times in my life where the joy is just not there. And I am a student of the Word. And I do know the Scriptures that apply to those situations. And I do know that I shouldn't be in this place, that I should be rejoicing in the Lord. Again, I say rejoice. I know this, but I can't. There's something missing. I can't get there. And then it ends up becoming further complicated, because not only am I not joyful, now I'm not joyful that I'm not joyful, because I should be joyful, I know better. And then you begin to spiral and it gets frustrating and maddening. Your heart is so heavy that it pulls the rest of you down with it. Jesus, in Luke 21, he mentions the potential of the worries of life and about how they can weigh down our hearts. Because it is a very real possibility for joy to disappear under the load of tribulation, difficulty, and adversity. This evening we're going to look at a remedy for lost joy, for frustration, sadness, depression, all of these things that can be associated with it. That's why we open to Psalm 13 in King David's words. Now, in King David, we see a man who's well acquainted with God's hand working in his life. God, our time right now does not permit us to get into all of that. But suffice to say that he was a man who saw God work mightily in his life. He saw it. He experienced it. He had times where he strode in confidence of God's power. He enjoyed God's forgiveness, God's grace, God's mercy. In very real ways. And in Psalm 13, we find him in a difficult place, not just emotionally, but we find him in a difficult place spiritually. Listen to his heart as he pours it out to God there in the first two verses of Psalm 13. He says, "How long, O Lord, will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me? How long shall I take counsel in my soul, having sorrow in my heart daily? How long will my enemy be exalted over me?" How long? Four times. How long? Four times in these two verses. Now, as we progress into this psalm, there's not a specific indication as to what this situation that he's in. It could be, and it is believed that it was during this time when David is in a cave in a place called Adullam. He's on the run from Saul. And on his time running from Saul, he went to a place called Gath. And he tries to get into this place called Gath. But the king there, Achish, he recognizes David and he recognizes him as being a powerful warrior. And then David becomes fearful of what Achish may do to him. So then David comes up with a brilliant plan to pretend like he's a madman. He begins to scratch on the walls and drool all over his beard. And Achish says, "What have I to do with this madman?" And then the plan works and David flees to a cave in Adullam. Now, out of the anxiety and the burden and the fear and the depression of David, he asks this question, "How long?" Now understand that David knows that he is to be king. When he's asking this question, when he's on the run from Saul, he knows that he is going to be king. In 1 Samuel chapter 16, he was anointed in the midst of his older brothers by Samuel the prophet in his father Jesse's house. In verse 13 of 1 Samuel chapter 16, it said there that the Spirit of the Lord came upon David from that day forward. The Spirit of the Lord came upon David. Now here we find David filled with the Spirit, with the Spirit upon him, asking him, the Lord, "How long, O Lord, will you forget me forever?" He said there again in those two verses, "How long will you hide your face from me? How long shall I take counsel in my soul, having sorrow in my heart daily? How long will my enemy be exalted over me?" There is so much potential in David's current state of mind to be overwhelmed. In fact, as we look at this, we're already seeing it begin to set in. He asked God, "Will you forget me forever? Will you hide your face from me?" Try to understand the perspective that he's asking this question from. He has been anointed by God. He has been given a kingdom. He has been given the Spirit of God. But yet, he asks the question, "Will you forget me forever?" This is a distorted perspective. Because in fact, it's the other way around. David has forgotten God. Well, we might think, well, no, he hasn't because he's talking to him. No. He's forgotten what God has done, has promised, and is capable of. "Will you forget me forever?" We get in that place when difficulty arises, where rational thinking goes away. Because we want immediate fix. We want immediate resolution. Isn't this what's inside him asking this question, "How long?" What is the meaning of this question, "How long?" The implication, of course, is that he's in a place where he is exasperated. He's weary from this. He's become impatient from it. He's exhausted by it. We have no idea what the length of time here is, but it's really not important to us. The fact of the matter is we've all been there. How long do I have to do this? This question, "How long?" is birthed out of desperation. It's birthed out of agony and out of anguish. And I believe that we've all been there. With that attitude of, "Well, I've been here long enough. How long does this have to go on? I don't want to be here anymore." In fact, this question that he says, when he asks the question of the Lord, "How long?" When he says, "Will you forget me forever?" An interesting thing about that word "forever," it brings with it an image. In the original language. And in the original language, that image is this: of a bright object at the distance of where you're going. Or in a more current vernacular, a light at the end of the tunnel. He's asking God, is there a light at the end of this tunnel? I'm in this darkness. And will I be here forever? Is there anything at the end of it? Is there a light at the end of it? The darkness of this situation, the darkness of this tunnel can seem like the only light inside of it is at the end. Have you been there? I remember sitting one time in my neighbor's backyard because my wife brought me over to my neighbor's house because she knew that my neighbor would confront me in the spiritual way that I needed to be confronted and that I wouldn't listen to her because I'm a stubborn husband. And she said, well, let's just go to Steve's. I don't want to go to Steve's. And then I got the look. Okay, we'll go to Steve's. And Steve was talking to me in my darkness, and he was trying to encourage me in the scriptures. And I remember telling Steve this, yes, because he said, you know, God's got a plan, bro. God's going to do this. God's saying all the right things, and that things will work out. God works all things together for good. You're going to see God work through this. You're going to see God do something in it. And I said, you know what, Steve? I know when I'm dead, I'll see heaven. That's when things get better. And that's my only hope. And no, not amen. And when I heard that out loud, I thought, are you kidding me right now? Because it's that same question. Will you hide from me forever? In other words, fine. I'll endure all this crumminess. I'll endure all this whatever. Because at least I know in heaven everything will be fine. Life and that more abundantly. We need to be careful to not think that our only blessings are those things that put smiles on our face. Sometimes the biggest blessings that we've had have put tears in our eyes, pain in our hearts, doubts in our minds, because they drew us to Him. They drew us to Him. Sometimes the dark tunnel is a good place. Because we know this, God's face is not hidden from us. That God is there in the darkness. We know Psalm 23, do we not? We walk through the valley of the shadow of death, and what do we know? What? We fear no evil, and that He is with us. He's with us, and He comforts us through the valley of the shadow of death. It's a matter of understanding that, look, yeah, the tunnel is dark and it's difficult and it's frightening and it's depressing and it's sad and all these other things. But if we're not careful, we can see all of that and we miss God who's there, who's ever present, always there. The sadness and the pain and the difficulty, the stress, the adversity, the loneliness, all of these things, what they serve to do is they fuel this question of how long, because I've been in pain long enough. I have prayed for so many people, and I'm sure you have as well, in this body, in our family, whose bodies are racked with pain. And you're like, man, Lord, how much longer? How much longer? You see them limping. You see them not able to get out of bed. You see them on canes or whatever it is. And you're like, how long? This pain has been enough. And we can think that God's not there because of it. I've struggled, Lord, in this marriage long enough. How much longer do I have to put up with all of this? How long? The implication there in our hearts is that I have, by my own estimations, been here long enough. How long? I already got it. I've had enough. I've had my fill. How much longer? The Bible says to never grow weary while doing good. I always tell people that when Scripture tells us to never go weary while doing good, for in due season you will reap if you do not lose heart, is the Christians, it cancels out the Christian's right to say, I have had enough. How long? I've suffered the consequences of my sin, for long enough. You ever been there when you see the results of your sin and you're confronted with them day after day after day? You're like, Lord, how long do I have to face this? How long? Or we think about that person that we pray for, that person that we love, and we want to see them in the kingdom. We want to see them rejoicing with us in the Lord, but yet they still are rebelling. They're still asking those questions. They're still casting they're waiting for you to cast your pearls before them so they can rend you limb from limb. They're going to question everything that you say. They're going to doubt your convictions. They're going to doubt your salvation. How long, Lord? How long? Because if you think about it, like David, we too have been given the Spirit of God. We too have been given a kingdom eternally. A city which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. We're armed with this knowledge, just like David, so we still ask the question, how long? Just how far away is that light at the end of the tunnel? So then, in David's place of anxiety and stress, depression, he switches gears in verse 3 and 4. And this is where we begin to see our practical solution. Consider and hear me, O Lord my God. Enlighten my eyes, lest I sleep the sleep of death, lest my enemies say I have prevailed against him, lest those who trouble me rejoice when I am moved. That word right there, well, we see this. This is what I want you to notice. In the first two verses, this psalm is so easy because like there's six verses. The first two go together, the next two go together, the last two go together. These next two, what happens is that David is shifting into an attitude of prayer. He's asking the Lord to consider him and to hear him. That word consider there means he's asking God to look intently at him and to hear specifically what he says. It implies not only to simply receive attention from the Lord, but more to the point, what it's talking about, what David is looking for, is that God would look at him and listen to him with favor. Consider and hear me, he is praying. Consider and hear me, O Lord my God. You know, the Bible tells us that we are to be praying everywhere and lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubting. That's in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 8, that God tells us that we should be those who are praying. Excuse me. In Isaiah chapter 55 and verse 6, seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. We are called to be those who are seeking God. We are called to be those who are calling upon him, looking to him, seeking him out, asking him to consider us, to give attention to us, favorable attention to us. We know that we can do this with a great and abundant amount of permission, because it says in Hebrews chapter 4, verse 16, let us therefore come what? Boldly. To the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. We are given the absolute green light to go before the throne of grace to find mercy and grace and help. Do you see that? When we get to that place, we're like, well, how long? How long is this? How long is this going to go on? Why is this way? I should be joyful, but I'm not. I know what the scriptures say here. And this, and man, I'm just to the point where I'm losing my mind. And he's going to point that out. And all this stuff, because he said that idea of how long do I seek my own counsel for my soul? How long do we realize at that point that we have access to come boldly, without hesitation, without doubt, reverently, of course, to the throne of grace. Do you need mercy? Go get it. Do you need grace? Go get it. Do you need help? Go get it. You've been invited by God to go get it. Our takeaway here is this. We pray. Wow. That was profound. We pray. We ask God to consider and to hear us. The Bible tells us to let our requests be made known to God. And then what happens? The peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, guards our hearts and our minds through Christ Jesus. He has permitted us to come and do it. He has invited us to come and do it. To come to Him reverently and say, "My God." You know, this prayer and the shifting gears and asking God to be considering this, it's the remedy to what we saw Him going through in the first two verses, where He was displaying His loneliness. And He even got to a point there in verse 2 where He said in verse 2 that, "How long shall I take counsel in my soul, having sorrow in my heart daily?" Do you realize what a weird statement that is? How long shall I take counsel in my soul? What this does is this is David displaying his isolation. David displaying his loneliness. Is only Himself to seek counsel. And this is not good. Because the Bible says in Proverbs chapter 18 verse 1. A man who isolates himself seeks his own desire. He rages against all wise judgment. Proverbs chapter 12 and verse 15. It says the way of a fool is right in his own eyes. But a wise man is he who listens to counsel. The idea being here. If I'm all by myself. And I'm seeking what's to do right. And I'm not wanting to listen to anybody else. And I've isolated myself. And I say something stupid. When it says the fool. The way of the fool is right in his own eyes. I have nobody to tell me that it's stupid. I'm not going to tell me that it's stupid. Because I like me. Somebody else who likes me may be more apt to say, "Dude, that's stupid." But when you're isolated, there's nobody to bounce anything off of. There's nobody to have fellowship with, to have counsel with. We're told in the scriptures that the abundance of counselors, there is victory. Seeking counsel in yourself is like this. This is the best way I was thinking. What is it? I'm seeking counsel inside myself. It's like this. You go to your pantry at home and you want a Twinkie, and you don't have one, and you realize that your pantry has no Twinkie. So you walk away from your pantry, sad, disconcerted, depressed, and with the munchies. You have a problem. I have no Twinkie. So the solution is, I'll go to the pantry to get a Twinkie to put in my pantry. What? But there's no Twinkie in the pantry. I know. But that's where I'm going to go to get it. But there's not one there. See, the thing is, when you don't have the answers and you have questions, what does that mean? You don't have the answers. So why would you go to yourself for the answers? You see the ridiculousness here? The idea that he says, how long will I have to seek counsel? In verse 2 there where he said, how long shall I take counsel in my soul, within myself? He goes on and he says, having sorrow in my heart daily. He's having sorrow in his heart daily because he's driving himself batty trying to come up with the answers that he doesn't have. He doesn't have the counsel, but yet he's seeking within himself to get it because he doesn't have it. It's a circular reasoning. We keep saying that on and on and on, and it would make absolute sense. Circular reasoning. His condition is that of believing that his enemies are above him. That this idea that he's just kind of losing it. So then that brings us to that takeaway point from verse 3, where it's that time where he prays. Ask God to hear us. Ask God to consider us. Ask him, like David did, to enlighten your eyes. In the King James, it says this, lighten my eyes, not enlighten. I think the reason why I point that out is because there's an understanding inside of this phrase that he's asking. Because if we see enlighten our eyes, we kind of maybe might believe that to be, okay, well, just make me smarter. I'm enlightened now. I know better. But really what it's saying there is cause your light to shine through me. Put a light in my eyes. Lighten them. Turn them on. My eyes. Fill me from the inside to overflowing with the peace of God. Fill me from the inside to overflowing with relief from the anxiety and the sadness and the depression that I am in. It's this idea, have you ever seen, many of us who have been saved for a long time have seen that person who has that beautiful peace of God. Yes, Psalms. The idea is we see it exuding. We see it beaming from them. We see it coming out of them. This is what it is. Lighten my eyes. Make it to where it's visible. Show it. Because it can't show unless it's in here. Fill me up, Lord, from the inside. This is a problem, Lord, on the inside that needs to fill up and shine out. Lighten my eyes. The experience of God's protection, the experience of God's favor, what happens inside of that is that the countenance shines. It lightens the room. You gleam with the love of God. You ooze with the mercy of God. You exude God's grace. You've seen those people. Sometimes you've been that person. And it's an amazing thing, especially when you've known that person to be otherwise. And you go, man, there's something different about you. Say, man, I am so filled up with Jesus right now, it's shooting out my eyes. This is what he's talking about, lighten my eyes. Now, there is a complicating factor in David's pain. And that is this, the thought of his enemies, God's enemies, celebrating over him if he is moved. He mentioned that there in verse 4. He says that he wants his eyes to be lightened lest I sleep the sleep of death. This, when he says lest I sleep the sleep of death, he literally is miserable to the point where he thinks he's going to die. I am so miserable, I'm going to die. And he doesn't want that to happen. And then for God's enemies, for his enemies to say over him, I have prevailed against him. He doesn't want them to rejoice. He doesn't want them to think that they have an upper hand, that David was shaken, that he was overthrown, that his slip was to a fall completely. This place that David is in is so complicated. It's so full of anguish, and we see and hear the depression inside of it. And I think that it's real for us to consider that when we're in that place of sadness, anxiety, anguish, depression. It's good to look at what David is going through here because it's good that God is honest with us in these verses and shows us a man who's asking God four times over, how long, how long, how long, how long? That he shows us this man's heart. Because I think sometimes we are afraid to show one another where we are. And if we do that, we rob one another an opportunity to join with one another in that verse 3 where it says, consider and hear. If you're in that place, you're overwhelmed and you find yourself asking repeatedly to the Lord, how long? Don't seek counsel in your own soul. Again, the multitude of counselors brings victory. Strength in numbers. Iron sharpening iron is one man's countenance sharpening the countenance of his friend. Coming together to encourage one another, exhort one another to love and good works. This is the whole purpose of fellowship. You should not be alone in this. Be a part of the family that God has put you in. Allow them to pray for you. There's no shame in it. There's victory in it. We've all been there, right, where something is going on, something's going on. I ain't telling nobody, man. They're going to think less of me. They're going to think this of me. And then you're weathering it. That's not to say that God can't hear your prayer by yourself. But when God tells us that there's wisdom in the multitude of counselors, he tells us that. So we take advantage of it. And we give one another opportunity to lift one another up. How awesome is that to be a part of the remedy and a part of the healing and the encouragement and the victory in somebody else's life? Or to allow somebody to rejoice with you when God meets you. Consider and hear, O God. So when you're in that place, we see this prayer. And then, watch what happens in this next part of the solution in verses 5 and 6. For the oppression... Psalm 13. But I have trusted in your mercy. My heart shall rejoice in your salvation. I will sing to the Lord because he has dealt bountifully with me. I love those last two verses. You know why? Because there's three very definitive statements inside of them. Did you notice it? Three different times there was a very assertive statement, assertive terms used by David. A determined attitude, an aggressiveness, a resolute determination. The first thing he said was, but I have trusted in your mercy. I have trusted in your mercy. Yeah, all of this stuff is going on, but I love that little three-letter word. But, you know, how long, Lord? How long? The enemy's over me. I'm going to die. This is horrible. But, I have trusted in your mercy. He's starting to heal. He's starting to come back to his senses. He's starting to come back to a strong spiritual place where he says there that he has put his confidence, remember his confidence was shaken. Now he realizes, no, I've put my confidence in your mercy. I've put my confidence in God's goodness. He recognizes in that word trust that he has a boldness from God's mercy. He realizes from that word trust that he states emphatically, I have trusted in your mercy, that he is safe in God's mercy. Remember all the talk he was doing in this psalm about his enemies? I'm safe in your mercy. I'm safe in your kindness. I have that word trust, security in God's mercy. Because in that word mercy, I find God's faithfulness. God is faithful. He's beginning to shift gears. He's getting to a place where he's very matter of fact. And we begin to see this place where David is certain. In the beginning, he's questioning. Now, he's certain. And notice that this is not just a matter of fact for David. It's a matter of fact for us. It's a matter of fact for you and for me. Jeremiah chapter 17 and verse 7, it says, blessed is the man who trusts in the Lord, whose hope is the Lord. Notice that it didn't say whose hope is in the Lord, not just simply in the Lord, but his hope is the Lord. Blessed is the man who trusts in the Lord and whose hope is the Lord. He goes on in these last two verses and he says that my heart shall rejoice in your salvation. Again, my heart shall. It will. Not it might or it's going to try. No, it shall. My heart shall rejoice in your salvation. When he said, talks about his heart there, he's talking about his inner man, his mind, his will, to the point, his understanding. Remember how fearful he sounded in the beginning? The Bible says in 1 Timothy that God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of what? A sound mind. His mind is coming back. My heart, my understanding, my mind, my inner man, my will shall rejoice in your salvation. It will. It's a determination. This is an overt and deliberate decision to be glad in the understanding because of the certainty of his salvation. He knows that God is his deliverance. He knows that God is his help. He knows that God is his victory. He knows it. It's not a question to him. Now, I want you to note something. One of the takeaways that I want you to take away from this study is this, that this realization and this determination from David in this moment, this is a choice in the mind, in his understanding. It's not a reaction to his feelings. It is a determination. My heart shall rejoice in your salvation. I have trusted in your mercy. This isn't a matter of how I feel right now. It's a matter of what I'm going to do right now. So often we wait for the feeling. We want to feel like we can trust God. We want to feel like God's mercy is there. We want to feel the joy of our salvation. We want to feel the presence of God. We want to feel good. We just want to feel better. And then we get bogged down in this mire of waiting on the feelings. It is a choice of the mind in the understanding powered by the Spirit of God. Proverbs chapter 16:3, it says that we are to commit our works to the Lord, and then our thoughts will be established. We do it. This understanding is a matter of faith, and it's a matter of belief. I believe that God has saved me. I have faith that He sent Jesus to die for me. I am certain that He loved me so much that He gave His only begotten Son, that because I was going to perish and because I have believed in Him, that I will not perish anymore but have everlasting life. I believe it. And that belief does not change even though life gets difficult. The fact of salvation does not go away. The fact of God's mercy does not disappear. The fact of His grace, the fact of His forgiveness, the fact of His love does not go anywhere even when you don't feel it. It is there. And this is the determination of David. My heart shall rejoice in your salvation, the deliverance. There is a deliberate, determined tone in this verse. And the tone comes from the place of prayer that we saw in verses 3 and 4. This resolve, this earnest decision to trust and rejoice in God leads to something interesting we saw in verse 6. I will sing to the Lord because He has dealt bountifully with me. Isn't it crazy? Can you imagine like if you just read, say, just verse 1 and then read verse 6? You wouldn't even think you were reading the same psalm. It's like these verses don't even go together. But it's this progression. I'm miserable. I'm depressed, I'm anxious, I'm praying. God's considering me. He's giving me favor. Ah, I will. I will. I have trusted in Him. I shall rejoice. See, oftentimes we think that joy is a matter of mood. Right? Joy, well, I'm not in the mood to be joyful. I'm moody right now. You know, joy isn't a matter of mood. It's a matter of fact. Because it's grounded in the fact that God sent His Son to die for you. Now, that doesn't mean that our mood won't be crummy from time to time, because it will. And God's given us a bunch of scriptures for that, which, you know, that's a whole other study. But in this, we need to understand that all of this resolve, again, it leads to His singing. The third definitive term that He used there, I will sing. I will sing. I will sing to the Lord because He has dealt bountifully with me. I love the way that this, because it, I don't know why it made me laugh, because it's absolutely not funny, but I'm just strange like that. The word sing there, what it talks about, the word in the original language that's used there, it literally is talking about, its roots are in the idea that I'm going to go about singing. I'm going to travel and sing. I'm going to walk and journey and sing. He's a traveling minstrel, if you will. I'm going to sing everywhere I go. I'm not just going to sing a song sitting in my pouty chair. I'm going to get up and I'm going to go and sing everywhere. There's your bumper sticker for the night. He's going to go about singing to the Lord. He's going to get away from this attitude of how long, how long, how long to, you know what, Lord? I would sing for you right now, but that's bad. So we'll pretend that what I'm saying right now is singing. Lord, I love you. I just love you. Because you have dealt bountifully with me. You have been good to me. You have been good to me. Singing these praises everywhere. Has not God been good to you? Oh my goodness. He has been so good to you. He's been so good to me. I know He's been good to you, and I don't even know most of you, but you know what? I know my God. I know He does good, so there you go. I know that He's done good for you. God does good. He deals bountifully. You see that word above and beyond that life and that more abundantly, remember? Because God loves you. And it's rooted, like we said in the very beginning, in that idea of the salvation. He said, I shall rejoice in my salvation. Oftentimes, when we're down and we're bummed and we're moody and we're depressed and we're sad and we're anxious and in anguish and all that other stuff, we can at least think, and this is kind of the weirdest, this is how strange our brains are, is this idea that at least I have salvation. But that's what we say, right? Well, all I can do is pray. We do those kind of weird, like, defeatist type statements. Well, at least I have my salvation. Dude, you have your salvation. You're not going to hell. You're going to be in eternity with Jesus for the rest of your life. Like the rest, all of it. It's never going to change. And you're never going to cry. And you're never going to be in pain. And you're always going to be in joy and worshiping Jesus. You're going to be there forever. So, at least I have my salvation. Dude, you have your salvation. Who cares if you have anything else? I shall rejoice in my salvation. Because no matter what happens to me here, I have that. Remember we said earlier, to be absent from the body is present of the Lord. For me to live is Christ, to die is gain. Because I know that no matter what happens, I will be in eternity with the Lord. No matter what. I remember when I went to Africa in 2010, and I'd never been on an airplane before. People thought that was rather comical, considering the fact, like, you've never been on a plane and now you're going to fly to Africa? Well, you know, go big or go home. And I wasn't the least bit afraid to get on an airplane. I've always wanted to do it. I'm like, yeah, woo, on the airplane. But then the thought crosses your mind, you know what, hey, those things go down, they break, they fall. It's a long way down. And then you're over the ocean. And then there was this other thing. I'm like, well, you know what, there's always that possibility. Whatever. Now, I don't eat pizza very often. It's not on my regimen. It only comes every 6 weeks. So I was thinking, I'm going to get in an airplane and fly over the ocean. I guess I'll get where I'm going, but there's a possibility I won't. Some people don't. So I had pizza. Lots and lots of pizza the night before, because I told my wife, and she did not appreciate the humor of this, but I told her, I said, if that plane goes down over the ocean, those sharks are eating pizza. But where was I going with that? I know there was a point to that somewhere. There's joy in it. Okay, don't get too close because I'm turning red right now. God has been good to us. And because of this, that idea, because we're rejoicing in our salvation, I know where I'm going. I know what I have. And what it does is it perfect love casts out fear. I didn't know why going into that situation, into that airplane or into that place that I'd never been, that I wasn't afraid. All I could think of is, God put me here. If I'm going to die here, that's where I'm going to die. I could die at home. I could go over there. Doesn't matter. Because I shall rejoice in my salvation. My circumstances do not affect that. Notice that there is no indication here in this psalm that all is well with David by the time he gets to the end. In regards to his circumstances, in regard to whatever it was that brought him to this place of how long. He never says, okay, Lord, thanks for fixing all those things. Now I will rejoice in my salvation. Now I will trust in your mercy. Now I will sing your songs because you met all these things. There's no indication of that. Matter of fact, it was only 6 verses. It wasn't a matter of his circumstances becoming better. It was a matter of his focus becoming better, his worship becoming better, his priorities becoming better, his thoughts stayed on the Lord and his determination. Because we know if in fact this was written from that cave in Adullam, that he had many, many more difficult days ahead of him, and he was still smack dab in the middle of them. What changed is the determination. What changed was the focus through prayer, and it became unhinged from the feeling. The feeling is what bogs us down. The feeling is what keeps that big, awkward box oily so that we can't pick it up. We need to have, through prayer and the leading of God's Spirit, that determination. Because you know what, family? We cannot give up. We cannot give up. Because there were those terms inside of this thing where in this psalm where he had said that they would rejoice over me when I am moved. The implication there is when I fail, when I'm overwhelmed. Or when he said that they would be, that they were exalted over me. Or when he said, lest I sleep the sleep of death. He had this attitude of, I'm going to quit. This is too much. I'm going to fail. Because the feelings are overwhelming. We must hold on to the promises as a matter of fact and not a matter of feeling. And then we too will be those who, like it says in verses 5 and 6 there, that we will be those who have trusted in his mercy, that our heart will rejoice, shall rejoice in his salvation. And we will sing to the Lord because he has dealt bountifully with us, has he not? Father, we do thank you that you love us. Lord, we are so grateful for these words of David. We thank you, Lord, for as he reflects and experienced his trials and his difficulty, Lord, we can be those who learn from that, can be those who grow from that. We are so grateful to you. And Lord, I pray that if there's anybody here this evening who's struggling in that place of just this elusive joy that is missing because of circumstance, God, I pray that you would give them, that you would consider and hear them right now, Lord, that you would be the one who lightens their eyes, God, that you would help them, give them that determination, the faith to understand that their salvation is real, the belief and the trust in your mercy. And God, I pray that you would cause each one of us to sing your praise everywhere and anywhere that we go. And we will thank you for it. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.